have a little lesson tonight. You might hope it will be littler by the time we get done, but it's about little things. I often like to take some of the smaller stories in Scripture and focus on those. But wonderfully, there's a passage of Scripture where somebody else took a bunch of little things and focused on those. If you want to turn your Bibles to the 30th chapter of Proverbs, we're going to be looking at just a brief series of verses in that chapter, beginning at verse 24. It's a lesson on learning from God's creation. You know, Jesus, in teaching, often used animal examples to teach spiritual lessons. Bruce reminded us of one this morning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, when Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And in that same book of Matthew, and in the 10th chapter in the 16th verse, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you," speaking to his apostles, "out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So Jesus drew these figures from God's creation to make spiritual points. Our expectations of what makes someone or something great often relate to size and strength. You know, we think about lions, for example, as being a great and powerful animal. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 28 at verse 1, we see that figure used: "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." You know, we think about what a lion is like and we get that picture immediately. But in this short passage in Proverbs chapter 30, an inspired writer about whom we know nothing other than his name, Agur the son of Jakeh, shows us how four small creatures that God made display greatness that has nothing to do with how big they are. He begins in the 24th verse of Proverbs 30 by saying, "There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise." And the first one he mentions in verse 25, "The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer." Interesting about ants, there are 22,000 different kinds of ants. And I'm convinced that almost all of them have been in my kitchen at some point in my life. But to give you an idea how many ants there are in the world, scientists estimate that the combined weight of all the ants on Earth would exceed the combined weights of all birds and mammals. That's a lot of ants. I hope that doesn't make you too uncomfortable. Something that may not come as a surprise to half the audience, most of the ants we see doing all the work are female. Of course, as Bruce says. And ants are valued as food in many cultures. I have tried them. 0 stars. Do not recommend. But Agur's point about ants is that ants know how to make the most of the time. Ants prepare their food during the summer for when the winter is coming. Jesus understood the principle of limited time. He would say of himself in John chapter 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Jesus was conscious of the fact that he had a brief window of time here on earth. to accomplish the things the Father had sent him to do. But each of us needs to be equally conscious of that fact. Even though, unlike Jesus, we don't know how big that window is, we do know it's a limited window. And there will come a day when it will close. Paul warned the church in Ephesus concerning this in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And by that, Paul doesn't literally mean time is evil. But what he does mean is that the devil will allow us to fritter away time if we don't pay attention. And we only have so much. And none of us knows how much we have. So we should redeem the time as the ants do, by being busy doing the things that God has given us to do. And here's the amazing thing about ants. Ants don't have to wait to be told what to do. Solomon, earlier in the book of Proverbs, in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 6, would make that point. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Nobody has to go to the ant hill and yell down into it, "Hey, ants, get to work." But how often sometimes does the preacher have to get up in front of us and say, "Hey, Christians, get to work"? That ought not to be so. Like the ants, we always ought to be conscious of the fact that winter is coming. As Jesus said, night is coming when none of us can work. And we ought to be busy while it's day. The next creature that Eger points out for us in verse 26, he says, "The rock hyraxes are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags." Cute little fellows, aren't they? We don't see an awful lot of those because they are native to Africa and the Middle East, which is obviously why a writer in the Middle East would be talking about them. But these cute little fellows, which look kind of like woodchucks, are actually genetically similar to elephants. In fact, the males have tusks, little tiny tusks, but tusks nonetheless, not unlike male elephants do, only they're just inside their mouths. From the perspective of biologists, hyraxes are interesting because they have incomplete thermoregulation. And what that fancy term means is simply that, unlike us, who have a body temperature that mostly stays the same all the time, these little creatures, their body temperature varies based on their environment. When it gets hot, they get hot on the inside. When it gets cold, they get cold on the inside, which is very unusual for warm-blooded creatures. Their body temperature depends upon them being able to find an environment where there aren't wide fluctuations in temperature, which is why they hide in the rocks. Because in the rocks, they can find a cool place where their temperature can stabilize, and that's how they survive. Like the hyraxes, we have to learn to rely on the protection of the rock. David, the psalmist, in the 18th psalm, in the second verse, would write, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." David, like those little creatures living in the rocks, understood that his protection came from the rock. Not the literal, physical rock, but the rock that was his Lord. In that same 18th Psalm, down in the 30th verse, David continues, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Jesus, you'll remember in John the 6th chapter, when at one point many of his disciples abandoned him because his teaching became too difficult, turned to the apostles and asked them the question, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, you'll remember, responded with that beautiful statement, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter understood that he had to rely on the protection of the rock. And he had come to know who the rock was. And we have to learn that same lesson. And what's wonderful is that God provides us protection even when we're being tempted to sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the 13th verse, reminds us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Even in our darkest moments, the rock is there to provide protection for us. In fact, he's given us a whole suit of armor, something that those little Hyraxes didn't get. But here's the trick about armor. It only works if you put it on. In Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Oftentimes when we read this passage, we focus on the pieces of the armor and miss the fact that they are all preceded by an action word. We have to gird ourselves with truth. Truth in and of itself doesn't benefit us unless we surround ourselves with it. We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not enough to just know what righteousness is. We have to put it on. It's not just enough to understand the gospel. We have to prepare our feet to go into the world and share it with others. It's not just enough to have a shield, but we have to take the shield. We have to take the helmet and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God has given us armor, something far more powerful than he gave those cute little creatures in the rocks. But they know to use the rock. And we sometimes forget to put on the armor. The third thing Agur mentions is in verse 27. He says, "The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks." When we talk about locusts, locusts are simply grasshoppers that occasionally engage in swarming behavior. There's no biological difference between a locust and a grasshopper, except that a locust is a grasshopper that's decided to team up with a whole bunch of other grasshoppers all at once. And plagues of locusts have been known worldwide since the earliest times. in Greek culture, Middle Eastern culture, South Central Asian culture, North American indigenous culture, all experienced swarms of locusts at one time or another. So it's a very common thing in the world. So this figure should resonate with us. Of course, the other thing that we know about locusts is they're edible. John the Baptist made an entire diet out of them, which, along with beheading, is another of the reasons why I'm glad I'm not John the Baptist. But from the locusts, we can learn that there's strength and unity. When we are united as a body, the world believes in the Jesus who unites us. If we don't think that's true, notice Jesus' own words. As he prayed to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking for his apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." When we are united as a people, the world believes in the Christ who unites us. And when we are united, it's an amazing thing. When we're united, we demonstrate the love of God. Notice what Paul says to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 9. He gives a whole list of things. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." And now notice this next part. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Notice there's a through line. That's all one thought that starts with "be kindly affectionate to one another" and resolves with "serving the Lord." Because those two things are part and parcel of the same. When we are good to each other, we serve the Lord. When we help each other, we serve the Lord. When we uplift and encourage and strengthen one another, we serve the Lord in so doing. And so it is that Paul says that we rejoice in hope, we're patient in tribulation, we continue steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And again, those latter things are not separate from everything that came before. Serving each other is serving the Lord. Jesus made that point, did he not, when he said, "When you give a cup of water to one of the least of these, you've done so to me." We need to believe that as Christians, that when we are united in doing the things for one another that Christ calls upon us to do, we demonstrate through those actions the love of God and our dedication to Him. And not only that, but when we are united in Christ, we glorify God. In that same Roman letter in the 15th chapter, beginning of verse 5, Paul says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you," notice, "to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus." Not just like-minded about random stuff. Not like-minded about what kind of pizza we like. Like-minded toward one another according to Christ, "that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We sometimes don't think about this when we come together to worship, but we need each other for that. We need each other to worship together so that we can, as Paul says, with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Yes, I can sing songs of praise in my living room, but how much more powerful is it when I sing them together with those of like precious faith? Yes, I can pray in my closet, but how much more powerful is that prayer when engaged in together, again, with those of like precious faith? There's a reason that we do, as Preston led us in just a little bit ago, coming together on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper. It's a reason why we don't all just sit at home and do that. Because it's a communion together. It is a sharing together in that remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we are united as a people, we glorify God. And a wonderful side benefit, we also encourage and comfort each other when we do that. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love," there's that word consolation, comfort, "if any fellowship of the Spirit," another similar word, "if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." It's good for a Christian to be loving and affectionate and merciful. But how much better is it for all of us as Christians together to be like-minded in our love, to be of one accord and of one mind? When we do that, we find that consolation. When we do that, we find that comfort of love. We find that fellowship of the Spirit. Again, there's a reason why we don't all just stay home and do this by ourselves. Because there's a benefit in our unity, in our coming together as the people of God. A lesson we learn from the locusts. Lastly, and I've used the New American Standard text for this, and I'll explain why in just a minute. The last point that Eger makes, he says, "The lizard you may grasp with your hands, yet it is in king's palaces." In the King James and the New King James, they translate that Hebrew word, and I am not going to try and pronounce it, as spider. But the consensus of scholars, in fact, every other translation, translates that word as lizard, and more specifically, probably a gecko, as we think about those. If you want to insist it's a spider, I'm not going to argue with you, and the point still probably works. But those lizards, if you've ever lived in a place where geckos are, they have sticky feet, and they can climb walls and ceilings, and they can get into anybody's house, which they do. And when they get there, they chirp loudly. I've been blessed to live in three places, in Hawaii, the Greek island of Crete, and the Philippines, where geckos are very, very common. And I've had many of them in my house because they want to be there, because that's where they find shelter, and we attract bugs, which they like to eat. Like the lizards, we have to have courage to go where God leads us. God has put it into those little lizards. Go where the people are, because you'll have what you need. Jesus went where the people were. And he was equally comfortable with all kinds of people. He was comfortable among the poor and the rejected. He would sit and have a long conversation in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman who right there had two strikes against her. She was Samaritan and a woman. And yet Jesus sat with her and talked with her about living water. Even though he got to the third strike, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Yeah, you don't. Because you've had five. And you're living with somebody who isn't. But still he had the conversation with her. Such that at the end of that conversation, that woman went back into town and told everybody she could see, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Through that conversation, an entire town came to learn of Jesus because he went where the people were. But he also went to the homes of the wealthy and the influential. We see him in the home of Simon the Pharisee. This morning we saw him in the home of Mary and Martha, and not mentioned in that account, but also their brother Lazarus, who we come to learn from other passages about them were a fairly prosperous family. And Jesus sat and ate with them. But the point is, Jesus went where people would listen. He went where the people were. The apostles preached the gospel to kings and rulers. Paul, before one Roman governor after another, before King Agrippa, before the philosophers of Athens, but also they preached to just common folk. Anybody who would listen. They went where the people were, just like those little geckos. Consider the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul went where the people were. Whatever kind of people they were, because his job was to win souls for Christ. And by the way, that's our job too. Four creatures, little, but wise. From the ants, we learn the wisdom of effective time management. Using the time that we have, because we don't know how much there is left. From the hyraxes, we learn the wisdom of trusting in God's protection, because he is our rock. From the locusts, we learn the wisdom of working together in unity, because that is our power as a people. And from the lizards, we learn the wisdom of trusting in God's leadership in our interactions with others, to use the opportunities that God places before us, to be where the people are, so that we might, by all means, save some. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of Christ, these lessons still apply to you. Because from the ant, you need to learn you don't know how much time you have to get right with God. whether that means you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or whether you, having once been baptized, have wandered away. You don't know how much time you have left to fix that. So why not do that now, tonight? Learn to trust God's protection. Because we all live in a world where we are surrounded by things pulling at us to lead us away from Him. Let us learn to find comfort and safety in the rock. And if you've not been doing that, come home. Learn the lesson of unity. If there are things that you're struggling with, there are brothers and sisters here who want to put their arm around you and show you love and mercy and compassion and pray with you. Help you through those struggles, because we all have them. And all of us need to remember that there was once a time when we were outside of Christ and somebody came where we are and shared the good news with us. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ tonight, won't you do so? Won't you come as we stand and sing the song Sam's chosen for us?